realize this is the first Sunday of the new year, but I'd like to begin at the end. Having said that, I'd like for us to look at the end of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Those who on time with your Bible reading this past week, you'd have read the last four chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 19 through 22. There are Bible reading papers out there in the vestibule on the table. I'd like to encourage all of you to get that starting January, which is today, and start your Bible reading for 2016, this coming year. If you just follow that guide, you'll have the Bible read in a year's time. It's not a lot of time each day that you have to invest to be able to do this. Probably on the average 10 to 12 minutes will accomplish that. Of course, I hope you spend more than that much time in the Bible each day, but if you just read around 10 to 12 minutes a day, Monday through Friday, you will have it read in a year's time. That's giving you Saturday and Sunday off. Saturday, as I said before, you can catch up and we'll get ahead, whichever way you want to do it. Brother Terry, Sister Carolyn Brown usually stay 2 months ahead of the normal Bible reading schedule. Having done this, I've been blessed to read the Bible 35 times from cover to cover. Over the years, I've read the book of Revelation 35 times, plus many other times of research and study, different passages, different places in the book of Revelation. But I don't know when I've ever enjoyed reading the Bible any more than I did this past year, my 35th time. Karen got on the bandwagon a number of years ago. She's read it all the way through, I think, 23 times. I'd like to encourage all of you to try to make this part of your daily life. If you're going to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, as the Apostle Peter instructs us, then it requires daily Bible reading. It requires prayer. It requires faithful attendance in the house of God. Those three things will enable you to grow spiritually, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All three are very, very important. The more you read and study the Bible, the more you'll get out of the messages that come forth from the pulpit. It's the greatest book that's ever been given to us, the gift of God, outside the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the next greatest gift, I believe. The Bible is a gift. It's a book that God has given to us, special, miraculous, amazing, inspired of God. It is given to us to help us to live the very best we can in this world, to have the greatest degree of joy and peace and happiness that we could possibly have. And that's by reading and studying and applying the Word of God. Think about plowing in years past. Anyway, applying the Word of God. So anyway, this morning I want to take a look at the last several things, the last four chapters in the book of Revelation. And the reason I've chosen the last four chapters, that's the four chapters you just read, for one thing this past week. But number two, the last four chapters bring us to a climax. The last four chapters bring us to a high I believe you'll find nowhere else in the Word of God. The book of Revelation is the last book that you will read if you're reading the Bible reading, of course, toward the end of the year. The book of Revelation was written to encourage the suffering saints in the day of the Apostle John as he was on the Isle of Patmos. The churches of Asia, which were seven of them, the people in those churches were going through great trials and tribulations. The Apostle John himself was. He was on the Isle of Patmos. Again, he was not on vacation. He was a prisoner. It was a penal colony for the Roman Empire of that day. So as you read the book of Revelation, the first three chapters are historical. Those are real, literal seven churches that existed in that day and age in Asia Minor. Then chapters 4 through 22 are primarily prophetical. And you're going to read of constant conflict and war and battle. But it's a Bible, it's a book, rather, that's full of imagery, it's full of pictures, it's full of symbolic language. But in reading, studying the book of Revelation, whatever interpretation you give to any portion of it, it always has to be in total harmony with the other 65 books of the Bible. You just can't start reading the Bible and start off with Revelation and expect to understand it. You never would. If it's the only book of the Bible you ever read, you'll never understand it. You cannot understand Revelation if you don't understand something about the other 65 books of the Bible, especially the other 26 books of the New Testament. But anyway, as you read these last four chapters, it's full again of pictures. It's full of images. It's full of symbolic language. But this chapter, these four chapters, pretty much like the ones before it, are going to show you opposite pictures. It's going to show you pictures of our enemy, but also pictures of our great friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. We take a look to begin with in Revelation 20. In the opening verses, you're going to read about our old nemesis, the devil, who's referred to as Satan, the devil, that old serpent and a dragon. That old serpent, I think, is referred to this way because he's been on the scene ever since Genesis chapter 3. Remember, Satan first makes his entrance as a serpent there in the Garden of Eden as he approaches Eve. And the Bible says that the serpent was more subtle than any other beast that God had created. So that word subtle means clever, it means deceitful. And he comes and, of course, he approaches Eve. And we know that through his deceptiveness and through being a deceiver that he is, that Eve is going to then eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so is Adam, and then we have disaster. Romans 5:12, wherefore, but one man sinned into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So he's the old serpent from one point of view, that he's been around a long time. And the Bible covers about 4,000 years from Genesis into Revelation. And we read about him in the first book of the Bible in Genesis. Now we're reading about him over here in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. So he is that old serpent. And then he's a dragon. And when I think of a dragon, I think of a creature that's huge. I think of a creature that if I saw one today, I'd be greatly afraid. I see a powerful creature. And these kind of creatures did walk the earth at one time, back prior to the flood in particular. They were here upon the face of this earth. So we find this image here of our adversary, one of a serpent, but also of a dragon. And then we find him referred to as Satan and the devil. The word Satan occurs about 55 times in the Bible. The word devil occurs about 65 times in the Bible. So sometimes our adversary is referred to as the devil, sometimes referred to as Satan. When you take a look at him and his approach to the Lord Jesus Christ, found over here in the fourth chapter of Matthew, we find where the Lord went into a mountain where he was led of the Spirit into the mountain. It's called the Mountain of Temptation. And here we're going to find where the Lord had a confrontation with the devil. He's also referred to here as the tempter. And as I begin to study Bible characters from Genesis all the way to Revelation, I find that every well-known Bible character was approached by this same being, by the devil himself. Nobody was off limits. He approached Adam through Eve, the very first man, and he was the only sinless man that was sinless for a while. And then I find where he attacked David, a man after God's own heart. I find where he attacked Solomon, the wisest man. He attacked Samson, the strongest man. He attacked the prophets. He then attacked the apostles. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians that he would have come to them once and again, but Satan hath hindered me. Satan is always there to hinder us. And then we find where he approached the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is off limits. But I'm like one thing I read not long ago. Some of the Lord's people give the devil so little trouble, he doesn't even hardly have a reason to stand up and oppose him. So we need to give the devil a lot of reason to oppose us. We need to give the devil a lot of reason to attack us. But if you're, you know, not doing anything too much for the Lord, and he'll just spend his time on somebody else over here. But anyway, he is our great adversary. The Apostle Peter spoke about him, and he said, "Be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil's, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So here we have a picture of Satan as a roaring lion. We have a picture of him as that subtle serpent. We have a picture of him as that great dragon. We see him approaching the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to as the great tempter. And we're going to find where it says, "And the devil said unto Christ, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." Then he takes him on top of the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If be the Son of God, as it written in the scriptures, cast thyself down, because my angel shall lift thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." Then he takes him on top of the highest mountain, shows him all the kings of this world. He does all that as the devil. But the Lord replies to him as Satan. He says, "Get thee hence, Satan. It's also written." The Lord defended himself all three times by quotations from the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. He defended himself with scripture. And he refers to him as Satan. And the Bible says, Satan left him for a little season. That tells me some more about this adversary. When you defend yourself, like God instructs us to do, you can expect to be victorious in that particular battle. And he will leave you, but it'll be for a season. A season has an end to it. He will return, just like he did in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this picture here of our great enemy. It always has been the enemy of God's people, given to us as that old serpent, a dragon, the devil, and also Satan. This is the second time all four of these names come together. The first time is over here in Revelation chapter 12. He's mentioned by these four names over here. So we have this picture of our enemy given to us. But also we have a picture of our great friend, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, while we have an adversary in the devil, we have an advocate in Jesus. 1 John 2:1-2, John says, little children, these things are written to you that you sin not. But if any man sin, let him know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now you have an advocate, you have someone to take up for you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the 19th chapter of Revelation, we have one of numerous pictures that we're given of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is perhaps his most glorious picture. We find where he is riding upon a white horse, and upon his head are many crowns. And he is called Faithful and True. And those are two titles that spell with a capital F and a capital T. His name is Faithful and True. He's also referred to here as the Word of God. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And he's also called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All these names that we read about the Lord in different places in the Word of God are all brought together in one over here in this description of him as he rides his white horse. And what a contrast this is to when we see the Lord in the Gospels riding into Jerusalem upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. Get the two pictures in your mind, if you will. Here he comes riding in. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings when he rides that ass, the colt, the foal of an ass into Jerusalem, just as much as he is over here in Revelation chapter 19. But over here we see him coming in, fulfilling the prophecy over here in Zechariah 9:9, when it says, shout, O Jerusalem, and rejoice, O Zion, says, thy king cometh, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, and says, just and having salvation. He's just and he's having salvation because he is salvation. All right, so he comes riding in like that into the streets of Jerusalem. But John the apostle sees him triumphantly and gloriously over here in Revelation 19. You can go to the Song of Solomon chapter 5, and we are finding this wonderful dialogue between these two that had great admiration and love for each other, that the one of them is requesting the fairest among women to go and find her beloved. They said, what is thy beloved more than any other beloved? And she says, his hair is black and bushy as a raven. Says, his eyes like the eyes of doves. Says, his head is as the most fine gold. He's the chiefest among 10,000. What great admiration, what great feelings this one has for her beloved here. As you go continuously reading that description, which I will not go into detail now, but it describes him from the top of his head all the way to the bottom of his toes, his feet, and in the end it says, for he's altogether lovely. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ there. But in Isaiah 53, look at the picture we have of him over here. It says, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, without form, without beauty. Without form or without beauty, there is no beauty about him. We should desire him. Does that sound like the same one in Song of Solomon chapter 5? Does that sound like the same one over here in Revelation chapter 19? It doesn't, but it is. It's given us different views of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, in his divinity, how people approached him or how people observed him in his life, whether it be the enemies of the Lord during his earthly life in ministry, or whether it be the bride's admiration of him, we find over here in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5. And then Revelation chapter 1, we have that glorified picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the Apostle John, who was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard a loud voice as of a trumpet, he looked and here's what he saw. He saw this one that will walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. His head and hair was white as wool, in contrast to the black as a raven back in the Song of Solomon chapter 5. Again, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, his eyes like flames of fire. And you read this description of him here, it's a wonderful and glorious description. And what a way to present somebody to those struggling saints in those seven churches of Asia who were suffering and experiencing great persecution than to show them a view of their glorified Savior who had lived prior to that day. As John writes this, the Lord had probably lived around 60 years prior to that on this earth, had laid his life down, but he arose from the dead and went back to heaven on the right hand of the majesty on high. And now John is going to present him in this way in Revelation chapter 1. But now when you get to Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 18, you're going to have conflict after conflict after conflict between good and evil, between the wicked of this world and between the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word throne is used in Revelation 40 times. And with the exception of two times, the throne is always God's throne. So a reminder, as you read the book of Revelation, there is a throne, and it is an occupied throne. It's an occupied throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our risen Savior, and he is our reigning Savior, and he's going to be our returning Savior at the end of time. So the word throne is mentioned 40 times in this wonderful book. And each time there's a conflict, there's a victory. And there's never a victory by the wicked. Now there's great suffering and persecution. And the Lord's people have suffered many things, and there's been many martyrs for the cause of Christ. But I'm telling you, the one who sits upon the throne has always been, always will be, victorious over our adversary. Now, two of those names over here, the one in Revelation 19, where he sits upon this white horse, he's not riding upon an ass to colt to fold an ass anymore. He's now riding upon this great white horse, and he's on his head are many crowns. He's the only one in heaven that's going to be wearing crowns. I hate to disappoint a lot of people who think they're piling up crowns and rewards during their earthly life here. The Bible teaches no such thing as that. It teaches the Lord's people heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one wearing crowns in heaven will be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not wearing one crown. He's not wearing two crowns, three crowns. I don't know how many crowns he's wearing, but when I think of many, I just think about a head just totally covered with crowns. And a crown symbolizes victory. And so there's a crown for every victory the Lord ever, won in this world. And he won the victory over sin, over death, over the devil, over this world, over our nature. So the list just goes on and on and on about these crowns. But he's got two names here that we'll look at briefly. One is Faithful, spelled with a capital F. Why would the Lord be called faithful? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is he that calleth you." Who calls you? Who is it that calls you in regeneration? Well, it's the Lord. And Paul here says, "Faithful is he that calleth you." He's the one who does the calling, and that calling is always an effectual calling. Faithful is he. How faithful? Well, Christ will call everyone whom the Father gave unto him in a covenant relationship before the foundation of the world, sometime between their conception and their death. They will be called by the Lord Jesus Christ because faithful is he that calleth you. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast a profession of our faith, for faithful is he that hath promised." God has made some promises, and God is faithful to keep his promises. That's one thing that Joshua reminded the nation of Israel about when they was going to go into the land of Canaan, how that God had kept everything he had ever promised to do for them, that he had not failed in one thing. He had always fulfilled his promise. So he tells us here, giving us encouragement, he said, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, for faithful is he that hath promised." The Apostle Peter concludes 1 Peter chapter 4 by telling us here that we should keep our souls unto him. You know, he's talking about suffering as Christians, and he comes down and says, "Wherefore, the keeping of your souls as unto him who is a faithful creator." Here God is spoken of as the creator and a faithful creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth by the word of his power. And since that time, God has kept the things that he's created by the power of his word. That's how the sun is still there, the moon is still there, the stars are still there. That's why everything is still held together. That's why you can expect the sun to come up each morning and go down each afternoon. That's why the astronauts and those who go into space can do it successfully, because they can depend upon the faithfulness of a great creator God who spoke again is saying into existence, he will keep it this way until his second coming to the end of time, and then that'll be it. So he's a faithful creator. In Lamentations chapter 3, about verse 12, it says of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Why are we not consumed? It's because of the Lord's mercies, and not because we're doing so well and doing great. It's because of the Lord's mercies. We're not consumed because of God's mercies. He says they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. That's why, again, we see the day that we have. That's why we see the sun shining brightly out here today, because we got a faithful creator, and we've got one whose mercies enable us to continue on instead of being consumed. And Jeremiah just says, well, just great is his faithfulness. I read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. We can count on the Lord, in other words, is what I'm trying to say to you. We can count on the Lord to call his people. We can count on the Lord to keep his promises. We can count on the Lord to keep in everything he created just like it is by the power of his word. We can hold fast our profession of faith because we got great confidence in God that he indeed is faithful. He's not only faithful, but he's true. In other words, Christ, or God himself, is truth personified. He's truth personified. All truth will always have to come from the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by me. Romans 3:3-4, Paul asked a question, or makes a statement. He says, let God be true, and every man a liar. That means we are to filter everything that man says through this book right here. And if it contradicts what this says, we then let man be what he is by nature, a liar, and God what he is, and that is truth personified. So he's referred to here by these two names. He sits upon that horse as faithful and true. Now what a contrast between the old serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan. Over here is faithful, over here is true. Over here is one that wears many crowns. Over here is one who's called the Word, capital W, the Word of God. Just like the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And then he says he has a vesture on him that is dipped in blood. As you study the Bible concerning the sufferings of the saints of God, and even the judgment of God, sometimes blood means the blood of one kind and sometimes the blood of others. But I believe here in Revelation 19, we're talking about the blood of Christ. I believe his vesture is dipped in his own blood that he was willing to shed on behalf of those whom the Father gave to him once again. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life and he shed his blood for sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. This one who's riding this white horse, his vesture is dipped in blood. I believe here again, the blood of the Savior himself is what's under consideration. Then he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this earth has known multitudes of kings down through history, more than you could ever name, I'm sure. And there's been lords plenty, but Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. There is none equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that to the Lord's people. So this had to be a tremendous encouragement to those suffering saints once again, to those seven churches that he's going to send this one letter to. This one letter goes to all seven churches. The Apostle Paul wrote to seven churches, and each church got an individual letter. And two churches got two letters. Church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica got two letters. The other five churches got a letter apiece. But John's going to write one letter. And all seven churches of Asia is going to get this one letter. They all going to read the same thing. So I go to my mailbox, you go to your mailbox tomorrow, and we all get a letter. The letter reads identical. That means the letter is for me, and the letter is for you. Whatever's in the letter is meant for you. Whatever's in the letter is meant for me. So these seven churches are going to get this letter. Each of these seven churches is going to get a letter that was meant for them, and the letter reads identical to each church. The letter is written to them for a purpose, is to encourage them once again in their service to the Lord. God's people have suffered throughout the ages more sometimes than others. Now, those who make up Christians in a broad sense in the world today are suffering beyond imagination. We still don't realize, no doubt, how blessed we are to be living here in America, where we still have the degree of peace and safety and freedom and liberty that we do have. It's not as much as we once had, and I'm fearful it's going to get less and less, but at least it is what it is today. I'm not especially afraid of someone coming in the door, although I've given it more thought of late than I used to, unexpected, uninvited, that would cause us harm. I still feel readily at ease in that regard, but you never know in this present day when things are going to erupt. But anyway, back here, we have this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a glorious picture, a wonderful, glorious picture right here. Then we got a picture of our enemy over here. And when you, and there's another couple of enemies that's mentioned besides the ones I've already spoke to. It's called the beast and the false prophet. But as you conclude chapter 19, you're going to find where the beast and the false prophet and the followers of the beast and the false prophet come to make war with the saints of God. But God takes care of that. God defends them. And they're consumed, and they go into a place that's mentioned to us four times, maybe five times, in these chapters right here. It's called the lake of fire. Lord willing, we're going to say a lot more about this lake of fire. It's very important we know something about this lake of fire, okay? It's mentioned four, either five times here. We get it in a minute in these last four chapters in the book of Revelation. First time it's mentioned, the beast and the false prophet go there. But they're not the only ones that's going to go there. Now, we drop down to Revelation chapter 20. And we find an angel come down from heaven, and he's going to take a chain. He's going to bind Satan, the devil, that old serpent, and the dragon. He's going to bind him. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. This is the only place in the Bible where there's any mention about 1,000-year reign. The only place, Revelation chapter 20. I said earlier that as you interpret the book of Revelation, it has to be interpreted in the light of literal and solid teaching you find in the other books of the Bible. All right, here's the only place where it mentions a 1,000-year reign in Revelation chapter 20. But we notice here where the devil is going to be bound. So I want you to always understand this. While the devil is powerful, deceptive, while he is the great tempter, while he can do us much damage if we yield to him, the Lord Jesus Christ is always superior, supreme, and more powerful because he's the only one that's omnipotent. The attributes of God are many, but we like to kind of categorize them in three words: omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Omniscient means the Lord just knows everything. There's nothing that ever catches the Lord by surprise. Nothing ever happens in this world that Jesus didn't know about. And then he's omnipresent. That means there's no place in the universe where the Lord's presence can't be made manifest at any time. He's just everywhere present, and he's nowhere absent. The Lord's never learned anything, never forgotten anything, never been taught anything. And then he's omnipotent, which means he's got all power, supreme power in heaven. He's got all power, supreme power here on this earth right here. Never forget that. Right here in Revelation 20, an angel comes down from heaven. He's got a chain. He's going to bind the serpent, the old serpent, that dragon, the devil, and Satan. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Then he's going to be let loose for a little season. All right, the very fact he can be bound ought to give us great encouragement, should it not? Listen to some of the other expressions that you find in the Bible concerning the Lord and the devil. In John 12 and 31, the Lord Jesus Christ said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. The prince of this world is the devil. But the Lord said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Who's going to cast him out? Jesus is. He's going to be cast out. The Lord taught this lesson in Matthew chapter 12 when he'd done a miracle, and they claimed he did it by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The Lord turned the tables on them and said, well, if Beelzebub, the prince of devils, did this miracle, then he is working against his own self, against his own kingdom, for a house divided against itself, it cannot stand. That wasn't sensible. It wasn't logical. They would say that, and the Lord brought it to their attention. Then he goes on to say, except a strong man, if a man enter into a man's house who's stronger than he and takes possession of the possessions of the strong man. In other words, the Lord is more powerful than Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The Lord, the devil is strong, but the stronger of the two is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in and binds him and takes possession of the household. All right? Now in Revelation 2 and 14, excuse me, Hebrews 2 and 14, he mentions here how the Lord Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren. He took not upon himself the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest, as that word faithful once again, and making reconciliation of the sins of the people of God. But it says he took upon himself a body of flesh like as we are, but without sin. And it says he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil's being cast out. The devil's been destroyed. In Revelation chapter 12, the devil, Satan, the old serpent, the dragon, does war against Michael, the archangel in heaven. And it says they were cast out. So he's being cast out. He's been destroyed. And here we find where he's been bound. That requires a superior power to do all the things I just said right there. And that's why we know if we read Ephesians 6, verse 10, where Paul says, "Be therefore strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to do what? Stand against the wiles of the devil." The word wiles there, it means the deceptive practices of the devil. All right, we're told we can stand against the devil if we put on the whole armor of God, which means we have God with us when we do that. That would not be the case if God was not omnipotent, if God was not the most powerful of the two, if he was not stronger than the two, if he wasn't superior to the two, then we would not be able to put on anything and stand against him. But we can, because God himself and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior, he's omnipotent, and he's the one who cast Satan down and destroyed him through his death, burial, and resurrection. So he's bound here. But then he's going to be loose for a little season. He's bound where he cannot deceive the nations anymore. Up to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was only one nation on this earth, only one on this earth that had the oracles of God. That was Israel. All the other nations were in pagan idolatry, darkness, ignorance, greatly deceived. Only Israel had the light of truth. God gave them the ceremonial law, God gave them the civil law, and God gave them the moral law. One nation. But since the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, and for 2,000 years, the gospel has spread into many different nations. It has spread throughout the known world, bringing light and understanding, at least to some degree, to the other nations. There has not been another empire on this earth like the Roman Empire since the Roman Empire was destroyed. You had the Babylonian Empire, you had the Roman Empire, you had the Grecian Empire, you had the Medes and Persian Empire. The last empire, like I just described, it was a Roman Empire. And there's never been another empire on this earth like that one since it was destroyed in the early days of the Lord Jesus Christ and right after that, not long after that. All right, he's going to be loose for a little season. When you're talking about a 1,000-year reign, there's three positions that people take on that. Won't go into detail because a lot of variations, at least one of them, two of them really. The word millennial means thousand. And you got what you call premillennialism. And it goes a little bit something like this. There's going to come a time of great apostasy. And then the Lord's going to come. And the Lord's going to judge and destroy the Antichrist. He's going to set up an earthly rule in Jerusalem. And from that time forward, 1,000 years shall expire. He's going to set up that 1,000-year reign, and there's going to be a resurrection of the believers. Then that 1,000-year reign, then there will be a resurrection of the unbelievers, which separates the judgment, which is not the case. There's going to be a final judgment, but it will not be two separate ones. It'll be just one judgment of the just and the unjust. All right, and then you got what's called the post-millennial. That's people who believe that the gospel is going to be so effective and spread so worldwide that for the last 1,000 years prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be worldwide peace and be pretty much Christian. So much for that. And then there's the other one that is what we believe. And we're not the only ones that believe this, by the way. It's called the amillennial position, which is a little misleading because when you put the word A, or the letter A, excuse me, in front of a word, it normally changes the meaning of the word. And we do believe in a thousand-year reign. We just don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign. We believe this reign is going, that John speaks about here in Revelation chapter 20 has been ongoing since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, I already mentioned when Christ come riding into Jerusalem upon that ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, how did he come riding in there? He come riding in as a king. If there's a king, there has to be a kingdom. Kingdom has to be a king. The Lord had his kingdom with him. When John the Baptist, who preceded the Lord Jesus Christ as a forerunner, came preaching, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus began his message, he also preached the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom under consideration is a spiritual kingdom. In Luke 12, 32, the Lord Jesus Christ said, fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you what? The kingdom. That was given to a little flock in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 16, 16 says, for the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. Something that was going on in that day there. In the book of Romans, Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and it's joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual thing. John chapter 18, the Lord is speaking to Pilate. And the Lord tells Pilate, says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. So it's not a physical kingdom like men are associating their thinking. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ cometh not with observation, the Lord said. It's a spiritual kingdom. There was a man one time came to the Lord, and the Lord asked him a question, and he gave him the answer. And he gave him the answer, the Lord said unto him, he says, that is true, and thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, what did that expression mean? Did it mean he was 100 yards from the kingdom? Did it mean he was a mile from the kingdom? No, he wasn't talking about this. He was talking about understanding. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Thou art not far. You're going to read about a battle, and I want you to notice this battle here in Revelation chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Battle over. It never even got started. They've gathered around. They're going to do war against the saints of God, the beloved city. And God just sends fire from heaven, and it's all over with in a flash. Some battle. Now listen. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He's gone. Isn't that great? When I was reading this just a few days ago, I just got all excited reading it. I said, you know, this is fantastic. This is wonderful. I said, what a glorious ending we have here. That old devil that's plagued me all the days of my life, Satan himself, that dragon, that old serpent, he's going to be put into the lake of fire where he's going to be tormented forever and forever. God puts him in his place. The same place where the beast and the false prophet were put, as you read in Revelation 19, 20. And then we come down to verse 12. But let's look at verse 11 just for a moment, because you hear a lot of people talking about the great white throne judgment. Well, we're going to read about it right here. Okay? And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Again, I emphasize the word throne is used 40 times in the book of Revelation. At least 38 of those times it's talking about God's throne and an occupied throne. And him that sat on, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. This man, this one sitting on his throne is so powerful, so magnificent, even the earth and the heaven flee away. And there's found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. You got the books plural, you got books singular. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. The dead under consideration here are the dead in trespasses and in sins, who have never been made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wicked of this world. They stand before God. They're going to be judged according to things written in the books. I don't know what books they are. Maybe it's the 66 books of the Bible. But they're going to be judged according to their works. God's going to see their works, and they're going to be judged based on their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered the dead which were in them. Death and hell is another expression for the intermittent state of the wicked. When they die, their soul and spirit go to a place called hell. Hell is real. Hell is literal just as much as heaven's real, and heaven is literal. And when the wicked draw their last breath, their soul and spirit go right. They do not go into purgatory, by the way. No such thing as that. They go to a place called hell. That's not the grave. Death and hell were cast in what? To the lake of fire. The lake of fire has got the false prophet, it's got the beast, it's got Satan, it's got the devil, it's got the old serpent, it's got the dragon, and now it's got the dead who have been judged according to their works out of the books. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Back up in verse 12, we have a beatitude, a wonderful beatitude. Some people got the idea the only beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5. It's a lot more than just in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, which the second death hath no power. You got a first resurrection, and you got a second death over here, and those who have part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. What's the second death? It's the lake of fire. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. All right, I want to just mention to you three very important resurrections. The first important resurrection I want to mention too is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were other people prior to the time of Christ that was resurrected from the dead, but Christ is the only one to lay down his life. He's the only one to take it again. He's the only one to rise from the dead, not to die again. He tells Martha, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, we would have no hope of a resurrection. But based upon his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we have hope at the end of time of a bodily resurrection. Second resurrection I want to say something about is the resurrection of the soul in regeneration. Prior to being born again, prior to regeneration, a person is in a state of death. But the Lord quickens those. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. When God quickens one of his children, they're made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're raised from a state of death and sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's that third resurrection that we all have hope of. That Paul spent an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in recording 58 verses, all dealing with a bodily resurrection. Several objections that Paul makes to those who come on the scene saying that there was not going to be a resurrection. Paul said there'd be no resurrection if Christ not risen. If Christ is not risen, we're still dead in our sins. If Christ is not risen, we've been found false witnesses. If Christ is not risen, our loved ones that we've taken to the cemetery and placed in the heart of this earth right here, they're not going to come out of there. On and on and on he goes. That's the resurrection of our bodies that we all have great hope in. Whatever resurrection is under consideration in verse 12, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. It's good. Okay, it's good. All the Lord's people representing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he represented them. They were all also represented in his burial and also in his resurrection. So I look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said, for as in Adam all die, that's D-I-E, which means dying a physical, poor death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All shall be made alive. So whatever first resurrection is here that we have part in, it's good. But you'll also notice some people here, some specific people mentioned. I want to back up here to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is part of his 1,000-year reign. You got some people here who suffered martyrs' deaths. There's more ways to die than I could ever list here this morning. Brother Ira Coffin, you say there's more ways to die than you can ever keep from happening. I mean, he just, and amen to that. But it seemed like there's special mention, especially in the book of Revelation. This is the second time that these people have been brought to our attention right here, who've died for the cause of Christ. I know of at least three in the Bible. John the Baptist was beheaded for the cause of Christ. The Apostle James was slain by the sword, Acts chapter 12, for the cause of Christ. Stephen was stoned to death, Acts chapter 7, for the cause of Christ. The Lord is telling these people here, these seven churches of Asia, there are those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ, and they cried out early in this book. They cried out, Lord, when is judgment and vengeance going to take place? The Lord's going to tell them right here, you're going to reign with me, and there's going to come a time when vengeance shall be executed. Blessed holy is he had part in the first resurrection. They are living, and they shall never die again. For those who be cast into the lake of fire, they are dead, and they shall never live again. And notice how it ends. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life. First brought to our attention Revelation 13 and 8 as the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Brought to our attention again in Revelation 17 and 8. Brought to our attention again right here. When you think about this book of life, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, just a few questions about it. Who wrote this book? When was this book written? Has anything ever changed from this book since it was written? Well, God wrote the book. Was the book written over time? Was names put in it over time? Were they added over time? No. These names were put in this book by God before the foundation of the world, before time ever began. It pleased God to have a family, a great multitude of people that no man can number, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth, and God named them personally and individually and wrote all their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they've been there ever since before the foundation of the world. Therefore, those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life have part in that first resurrection, which the second death hath no power. Those names that are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, the second death hath a great deal of power. The lake of fire. It's mentioned one more time in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Kind of summarizing just a little bit here this morning. We got the lake of fire, we got the second death, we got the old serpent, we got the dragon, we got the devil, we got Satan. We got the false prophet, we got the beast, and all the ones that I just described right here all have their place in the lake of fire. The Lord's people have been spared from that, delivered from that, saved from that by God's wonderful and glorious grace. Our names are in the book of life. And when this life is over, heaven is our home, and certain things are never going to follow us there. Fourth verse of chapter 21. And God shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no more sorrow. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more pain. There shall be no more crying. When you get in Revelation 21 and 22, the Apostle John's going to start giving you a heavenly vision of a heavenly place, unlike any place you've ever seen upon the face of this earth. He's going to take God's people, and he's going to take those suffering saints, those seven churches, and take them, my friends, to a new level. He's going to take them to the top of the mountain. He's going to describe to them a heavenly city, unlike any city they've ever seen. And I've talked about this city to a little bit of extent, I think, in the last two sermons. Totally different subjects, but here it is again coming to our attention, and I really love this city. This city's got great walls. This city's got 12 gates, and there's 12 angels to the 12 gates who have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each gate has a pearl. It's a pearl at every one of these 12 gates. It has 12 foundations, and the 12 foundations have the names of the 12 apostles, and the 12 foundations are garnished all with precious stones. The streets are streets of gold. Now, what the Lord is doing right here, he's trying to give the Lord's people not a vision of something to stir up our carnal thinking about gold and pearls and jewels and all this kind of stuff. But he's given us a picture of something that has been very valuable to mankind from the beginning of time. But here's the key to this. It's in the first part of Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a great verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's the entire thing, the glory of God. The glory of God. As you continue reading this chapter here, you're going to find here's a place where there is no night, there's no sun, there's no moon. You know why? Because the glory of God and the Lamb shall be the light of it. There shall be no more curse. There shall be no evil, no wickedness, no enemy. Things that plague us in this world here are going to be gone. It says, God shall wipe away all tears. But notice what else it says. It says, all the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This expression, I'm Alpha and Omega, is used in Revelation chapter 1. Alpha means, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so the Lord is just simply saying right here, I am the creator, the beginner of all things, and I'm going to bring all things to end. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, and I'm just everything in between. Sometimes we use the expression about something from A to Z. Well, God is from Alpha to Omega. We have an existence today because God as a creator brought it all into existence. And it's coming to an end, and you do not have to be concerned about the devil bringing to an end. The devil has an end. He's bringing nothing to an end. But God will. When the Lord comes again, here's what you can expect. First of all, you can expect the unexpected. Because the apostle says, for he shall come as a thief in the night. Now, it should not be an unexpected event to the Lord's people, because we are expecting the second coming of Christ, aren't we? We're expecting the end of time. We're expecting the Lord's second coming. We're expecting the resurrection of our bodies. We're expecting him to come from glory and gather his jewels home and take on the glory. We're expecting that. We just don't know exactly when it's going to happen. It will be personal. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the trump and the voice of the archangel, with a shout. This is not going to be done, it's not going to be quiet. It's not going to be quiet. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be the voice of the archangel. There's going to be the trump of God. Jesus himself shall descend from heaven. He's coming personally. He's coming physically. It's not going to be done in privacy. Some are not going to see it, and some are. In Revelation 1:7 says, "For all eyes shall see him. Even those that pierced him shall see him." It shall be a glorious and triumphant return. Titus chapter 3. He says, "For we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." All these things are going to happen. A glorious appearing, a blessed appearing, a personal appearing, a public appearing. And the Lord's going to speak, and grace are going to open. Bodies are going to come out, and bodies, souls, and spirits are going to be reunited and taken home to be with the Lord in glory, because they have part in that first resurrection, which the second death hath no power. I'm going to close with a statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23, when he said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here's one of the clearest, most simple statements in all the Bible that show you the difference between works and grace. The wages of sin is death. Wages is what you have earned, what you deserve. But what will condemn is not what is going to gain you entrance into glory. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift," not the wages, "the gift of" what? "Of eternal life is through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, it seemed like everybody's interested in something free except grace. Except grace. It's amazing to see how people react when they think they're going to get something free. You're at a ball game, and they come and they're going to shoot T-shirts to the crowd. You got to put on your seatbelt or you get knocked over three rows somewhere trying to get a free T-shirt. Banks offer free banking if you have direct deposit, if you use your debit card 25 times during the month. Little Caesar is my famous expression. Free pizza, neon sight just flashing, flashing, flashing. So I go in and ask them for my free pizza, and they say, "Well, we don't have any free pizza." I said, "Well, what's that sign say? I must have misread it. It said free pizza." He said, "Well, you got to buy one to get one." See, that's the world's definition of free. And the old saying, "If it's free, it's me." We got a message about free grace. Oh, no, I'm not interested in free grace. You know, you got to earn it. You got to merit it. You got to work for it. You know, we're all working to go to the same place. Yeah, and except for the grace of God, we'd all go there. That makes a difference, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What hymn do we have, Brother Mark?